Bear with me a little this morning. I've been, I think Amber mentioned in the reading that she did on Mother's Day that parents' immune systems become, you know, they turn against the adult when the kids are sick. And so I decided to have a moment of secure connection with my littlest one and let her feed me something. And it carried with it some textures and other things that have caused me to be sick for about a week. So a little bit of coughing and other things. So bear with me this morning. Just wanted to say, too, that if you were paying attention to your emails this past week, last Sunday we prayed for a number of our folks who were pregnant and expecting at any point in time. And so we had two babies arrive on the same day this past week. And so Hannah and Matt welcomed Maisie, and Bristol and her husband welcomed Hazel. Both babies are doing well. Both moms are doing well, aside from probably not sleeping much, which tends to happen when you have a newborn. But continue to pray for them. Continue to pray for the Betts family, also the Spurlock family, as they begin winding down the days for their turn. And who knows, maybe we'll have two more on the same day. That would be fun. This morning we're going to be in Luke chapter 15, and I'm going to read it from the Message version, but then we'll also pull in a couple other translations as well. But if you want to follow along, it's in Luke 15, and it's verses 1 through 7, and it reads like this in the Message translation, or paraphrase. By this time, a lot of men and women of questionable reputation were hanging around Jesus, listening intently. The Pharisees and religious scholars were not pleased at all. They growled, "He takes in sinners and eats meals with them, treating them like old friends." Their grumbling triggered this story. Suppose one of you had 100 sheep and lost one. Wouldn't you leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the lost one until you found it? When you found it, you can be sure that you would put it across your shoulders, rejoicing, and when you got home, call in your friends and neighbors saying, "Celebrate with me. I've found my lost sheep. Count on it. There's more joy in heaven over one sinner's rescued life than over the 99 good people in no need of rescue." Would you pray with me for just a moment? Heavenly Father, I ask that as we wade through this passage, God, that we would be spoken to by you. And God, in my shortcomings this morning and my not feeling well, God, I ask that you would still be heard. God, it's not about what I have to say, God, but I trust that it's about what you have. God, you've been here this morning with us. God, you're still here, which means that you have something to say. And so in the time we have remaining, God, we just ask that we would open our ears to hear what it is you have for us this morning. Amen. In Luke 15, we come across this series of scriptures starting in verse 1, and it goes down for a little ways, and it's all of the parables, right? We're all familiar with these. Jesus teaches in parables for a variety of different reasons. But you have the lost sheep, you have the lost coin, and you have the prodigal son, or the son who was lost. And I know some people always ask the question, like, why would Jesus teach in parables? What, couldn't he have just opened their hearts and made them ready to receive? Couldn't he have, you know, whatever he said, he didn't have to tell a story this way. He could have, you know, spoke eloquently. He could have had, you know, the words to say to help the people to understand what he was saying. But parables are like the sermon illustrations of our time, right? We give you 3 points, we unpack the scripture, we go verse for verse or section for section through our text, and we use supporting scriptures and other things to do that, but we almost always end with a poem. We almost always end with something, right? A story, something that drives home the point, because maybe you missed it in the first, 25 minutes of the sermon. And, so we try to round it out with something to like drive it home. And a lot of times when you get feedback from a speech, it's always like that one thing, right, that people remember. It's, oh, I remember when you said this about this, right? And it's what connects us to the heavenly message. If I were to think of the best description of parables today in our time, it's memes, right? Everybody's familiar with memes, right? Funny pictures that have a saying, right? Most younger people don't talk in text, they talk in memes, in emojis today, right? So they use pictures and things to convey entire conversations about things. They've created entire words that don't mean what they mean to have full-fledged conversations. And so I get to hang with teenagers at work and they'll say things like bet to me. And I don't know what that means, but it means like yes or you got it or something. I'm probably horribly wrong, but anyway. So from time to time they'll have these conversations, and I'm talking back to them, assuming that I understand what they mean, and they're just looking at me like I don't know what I'm talking about because I don't. And so I feel a little bit older and older every single day. But parables or stories, the way that Jesus preached and spoke to the people, crossed over multiple cultures, right? It wasn't coming to talk in biblically specific language that only like the Jews would understand. But these were things that crossed over cultures. They were applicable to multiple generations, multiple age groups, multiple people in different populations and places that might have been in the cities and places where Jesus spoke. It was language that the everyday common person would be familiar with, but had a heaven message built into it. The other thing about parables, and you see this in scripture, is that parables separate the people who are ready to hear and receive versus the people who aren't, right? So the people who are open, whose hearts are open to receive what God might be saying to them, would understand and be able to interpret the parable and understand the heaven meaning behind it. Those who weren't would just see Jesus telling a story. And probably one of the most important parts of parables is that it fulfills prophecy from the Old Testament, saying that the Savior, the Messiah, would come and speak and teach in parables. And so I think knowing and hearing and understanding all those things, now the only question I think remains is, who's the intended audience? I think a lot of times we look at scripture and we read scripture and we apply it to the people who are lost in the world. But I think the truth behind scripture is that it was written and distributed to the early church to help them with the teaching, to help them fight against the things that Jesus warned them about, false teachers and all those things. So it's written for the church. Paul would even say in Romans that it was to come for the Jews first. Why? Because Jesus wanted to get his people ready. God wanted to prepare his people for what was gonna come as they went out into the rest of the world, to the Gentiles and everyone else. And so who was Jesus speaking to in this crowd? I think the first thing that I want to unpack as we wade through this scripture is to notice the audience. Verse 1 breaks it down into two different groups. It says, by this time, a lot of men and women of questionable reputation were hanging around Jesus, listening intently. The Pharisees and religious scholars were not pleased at all. So here we see Jesus beginning to teach, and there are two groups, men and women of questionable reputation, right? And our mind begins to wander, and we begin to think, like, what would those people have done? Were they tax collectors? Were they involved in some sort of illegal enterprise? What were they, right? And we begin to think of all the things, like all the people we see on news, the news stories. If you read the newspaper and you read the police beat, my dad always used to look through and see who got arrested. More for the purpose of seeing did he know anybody that got picked up. He was, oh, I went to high school with that person, or I knew this person from this time in my life, or whatever. But when we hear the thing, when we hear the phrase questionable reputation, we automatically, our brain goes to a particular thing. What do we find questionable? The other group of people are the Pharisees and the religious leaders, or the scholars of the day. What I think is important is that Jesus was not holed up with just the religious leaders. And in fact, in scripture, as you see him teaching, that it's crowds of all kind of people gathered around ready to hear. He didn't just reserve himself for a select group of people. I think it's important too to notice the descriptions that are being given. Men and women of questionable reputation were listening intently. The Pharisees and the religious scholars were not pleased, not pleased at all. They growled and said, "He takes in sinners and eats with them, treating them like old friends." Their grumbling triggered this story. And that particular phrasing, that term there, "their grumbling triggered the story," is not really captured in another translation per se, but I like how the Message gathers that. Almost as if Jesus is listening and watching and seeing how they're reacting to him beginning to speak to all these people of questionable reputation. And I just have to imagine, because I think God has a sense of humor. I think God can be a little sarcastic maybe sometimes, or at least I like to think that he is. He's like, "Oh, if you're upset about this, wait until I tell this story." Jesus not selective in who he speaks to, because he's not concerned with position or societal level or rankings. He's more concerned about the heart. And in the crowd, it's a line drawn in the sand. Questionable reputation, but listening intently. Religious scholars, the people who had the Bible, had the written word of God, of what was gathered together and put together up until that time, were grumbling and complaining. And it made me think today, who is our audience? Who are we creating programs for? Who are we serving today? Who are we trying to reach and to bring in to this space? Are we creating programs only that serve those that sit in our chairs on Sunday mornings? Or are we creating a space for all to come, for all to have a place to be and to belong and to come into the fellowship and into the conversation? And I know I think we traditionally look at these verses, these parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the prodigal son, and we think that it's this beautiful picture of God going out and chasing the person who never belonged to begin with. He's going out and searching for the lost, and it's the call that we have on our lives to go and say, "This person is lost. I need to come and find them and bring them back into the fold." And I think that's a perfectly fine interpretation. I think that's a safe place to go. In fact, I think you could preach an entire sermon on that fact alone, that we go into the lost and we can build community programs and find people who have never been apart. But I think the parable is more geared towards the religious leaders who were standing there, who had strayed away from God's original intent, who had taken the scriptures and safeguarded it for themselves, for a select group of people that they deemed worthy. And as they began to do that, they excluded people based on their narrow interpretation and self-fulfilling version of scripture. So just as the shepherd is searching for the lost, God is in the business of redeeming people and bringing them into the fold and calling them a child of God. I think it's also a call for those who know God, who may have wandered and strayed and stepped away from God's holy call for our lives. The second thing that I want to see that we can unpack in this text is that God values his creation. You are valued by God. Verse 4, this time in the Passion Translation, says, "So the shepherd left the 99 lambs out in the open field and searched in the wilderness for the one lost lamb. And he didn't stop until he finally found it." How many of you have lost your keys, your wallet, some money, or something of important value? Anybody? Yeah? Most everybody in the room, right? That's a frantic, horrible, anxiety place to be, right? I lose things all the time. And I lose things all the time because I don't put them back where they're supposed to go, right? So if I come and I take my car keys and I leave and I come back, I don't put them on the hook. I put them on the nightstand, or I put them on the dresser in the room, or sometimes I put them on the kitchen counter. I do things like that all the time, and so then it's my own fault when I lose things. But it's still terrible. I will take things from the refrigerator, and I'll put them on top of the refrigerator because they're in the way, and then I'll close the refrigerator, and then Amber will be like, hey, we were on vacation recently, and she's like, we just bought orange juice. Where's the orange juice? And so I had to sheepishly say, no pun intended, it's on the top of the fridge. But I think as we look at this, and we see, and we look at the sheep, the coin, the son, and we think of their position before they were lost, they already belonged. The sheep already belonged to the shepherd. The coin already belonged to the woman. The son already belonged to the father. Which goes back to prove my point too, is that the parable is not necessarily geared towards finding the lost that's never been found, but God returning those back into his fold that once belonged, that once fell under his divine plan for their lives. God finds value in us. God finds value in his creation. And if I am valued by God, then my purpose has to be to help others see their value as well. We talked a few weeks ago when I preached, it's probably 6 weeks ago now, or shorter, I don't know. Time's all running together these days. we talked a few weeks ago about going out into the community and meeting needs with comfort and delight, helping people to see that God delights in them despite whatever their current circumstances might be. And I know it's easy to write a check. I know it's easy to drop money in the thing. It's easy for us to give to international missions and send the money away and kind of do this. And those things are great. We need that too. So please don't hear what I'm not saying. But we also have to be out in the community with people, being the hands and feet of Christ, meeting tangible needs that show people that God delights in them, that they are worthy of love. Not with the intention of putting a person in an empty chair in this room, but to tell people that God values them and to allow him to begin to do the heart work. Who's our audience? And are we helping people see and find that they are valued and delighted in by God? And the last thing, the last thing in the scripture that I want us to see is that there is joy when those things happen. Even when we stray, even when we wander, even when we turn our backs and walk all the way away, God continues to delight in us. Verse 4 shows us that again. It says that he searches for us until he finds us. He doesn't stop looking. He doesn't shrug us off. He continues to pursue us. And once he finds us, he gathers his friends. He brings his neighbors in. He welcomes those in his community and he rejoices. Not just once he gets back to the house, but he throws the lamb, the sheep on his shoulders and he rejoices the entire way back to where they're going. When the crowd was gathered around Jesus here just before he begins, the Pharisees complained. You see, they had lost the ability to see the joy in God's word being shared with others because they deemed that they were unworthy, that the crowd was not acceptable to hear. It's important in understanding the joy is that we have to understand where does that come from. Notice who does the work in the parable. Is it the sheep? No, it's the shepherd. Does the sheep meet the shepherd halfway? No. Does the sheep walk back on his own? I'm thinking, I just spent, you know, however long crossing the hillside in the country to find you. You can at least walk back. Nope. Picks him up, puts him on his shoulders, carries, rejoicing all the way back. You see, the sheep can't save itself. It's entirely up to the shepherd to do so. Romans 5:6 says, when we are utterly helpless, Christ came just at the right time and died for us sinners. You see, it's by God's strength that we are rescued and saved and plucked from our lost wandering. What do we get in return? God finds great joy in us. He gives us joy. Nehemiah 8:10 says, "The joy of the Lord is our strength." The rejoicing that God does when we come, the joy that God gives to us is our strength to be able to go out and to do hard things. I get asked a lot, a lot of people ask very clarifying questions like, what exactly do you do for work? I think people have a general idea. I work with foster and adoptive families, helping them work on behaviors and connection and helping kids. But ultimately, to break it down, is I go to people's houses, I go to schools, I go to places where children who are engaged in foster care might have a hard time, and I help the people around them to create a better, safe environment for the kid. And so this past week, even being sick, I got called a few times to a school to help a six-year-old because the school wanted to Baker Act a six-year-old because he was having a hard time. Because he was removed from a home and put in about three different homes within a very two-week period of time. Right? It's hard for a six-year-old who's already not with his biological family. And so when I got to school, to this particular school one day, I walk in and there's this six-year-old sitting in the middle of a clinic, which is probably about the size of one half of our fellowship hall, maybe a little bit smaller than that. It's a six-year-old in the fetal position crying and rocking on the floor with multiple adults just standing around him watching. And people began to try to have these conversations with me to say, this is what's going on, this is what this particular child did, this is why this is not acceptable. And so I walked past all of them and I laid down on the floor next to him. And I put my arm around him and I said, all you have to do is breathe, everything's going to be okay. And that work is hard. Because since that day, he's moved almost three other times in a short period of time. And so people ask the question, even people there, adults there, going, I don't understand how you do this. How do you do this every day? How do you step into the brokenness of foster care and families who have adopted who are struggling? And how do you then go home to your own family and be okay with what you've just seen? And it's because the joy of the Lord is my strength. And I understand, as a former foster parent, as an adoptive parent, that the reality I see every day is the reality that my kids would have faced if somebody didn't step up and step into the mess and be willing to sit on the floor with a six-year-old and to help them through a difficult time. And so as we meet needs in Care Portal, as we open our facility to groups to come to do those particular things, those are ways in which we help people, families, see that God delights in them. I want nothing in return from you. I just want you to see that you are valued and loved by God. So the joy of the Lord is our strength. Romans 14:7 says, tells us where our supply of joy comes from. It says, our joy is found in the Holy Spirit. If only we would have just spent several weeks unpacking all that there is to unpack with the Holy Spirit. So the questions that I have to leave you with to ponder is what path are we taking? Who is invited to our table? Are we doing more than standing here talking and singing about the truth that we find in Scripture? Psalm 16:11 says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. Now, I was reminded that Pastor Ron said that we have to take those old, hard, tried and true paths that might be like walking through a jungle and pushing back vines and thorns and things that are in the way that don't make it always easily passable. But if we find strength in the Lord, if we're willing to step into a messy culture and a messy, you know, community of things that aren't polished and perfect how we would want them to be, we can begin to work at that path and clear it away, right? And help people to take the journey back. Dr. Karen Purvis, who's the founder of TBRI, which is the treatment modality that we use when we work with families, says that you can't take someone on a journey that you haven't first gone on yourself. And so we have to be willing to go down that path. We have to be willing to be found and brought back into the fold of the 100 by the shepherd, so that when we go back out, we can help people see that they are valued by God. We can put them on our shoulders and walk them back the same way that the shepherd did for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that we had this morning, and God, I know that there isn't a specific time frame or thing that we have to do when we preach or when we share the word, but God, we just have to believe that you're in it. And so God, as we move forward, as we close, as we pray, as we do all these things, God, help us to open our hearts to receive what you have for us this morning. Continue to dwell with us in the time that we have remaining. Amen.